As the Lord would help us to this portion we read, and in particular the beginning of chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Our world is changing so fast, it's harder than ever to keep up. Until recent times, we thought that humanity would continue on its astonishing trend of progression and advancement, and that progress, I suppose, really took off with the invention of the internet and related technologies. Life nowadays, I think it is fair to say, is unrecognizable in comparison to the life former generations lived, our forefathers, our grandfathers. I don't know what they would say if they were to observe the life that we now lead in terms of the progress, advance, and technology that we are now living with every day. Now, in living memory, and despite wars and such like things, when we look back, life seemed to be so simple, so innocent, and so straightforward in comparison to our lives today. Now, for much of that progress, whether it's in medicine or in domestic appliances or whatever it might be, we are grateful. We are thankful for the way these inventions have enhanced our lives and helped us in many, many ways. And I don't know about you, but I'm constantly in awe of man's ingenuity and his inventions. Constantly in awe of it all. But more and more, as man became obsessed with his own abilities, the nations of the Western world began to forget God. Began to forget God. So churches began slowly but surely emptying, many, many of them closing. And a new and vulgar and crass and cruel way of thinking began to emerge in our societies. The moral barometer plunged, greatly offending our God. Then came this virus and brought this new world crashing down. In the twinkling of an eye, brought it crashing down. Today, as we know to our cost, the world and the church suffer the consequences. Now we have to live with a raft of new rules, regulations, and laws that we never thought would ever have been imposed upon us. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was wondering if there was a parallel to it in the scriptures. The situation that we have now, even with yourselves, sitting socially distant, not allowed to sit beside each other, with your faces masked, is there a parallel to it in the scriptures? Well, the closest thing I could think of was the consequences of the judgment that God brought upon the world as a result of the building of the Tower of Babel. That human closeness which humanity enjoyed to that point, that neighborliness, that friendliness that they had with each other, all ended as God scattered them to the four winds. Now, we have lost those components of our humanity. And more significant than anything else, we've lost the intimacy of our fellowship as Christian people. We no longer enjoy that closeness, that neighborliness, that friendliness of fellow believers. Sometimes we pass each other on the street and we don't recognize each other because of how we have to cover our faces. Our gospel fellowship has been reduced to a bare minimum. Come into church, worship, go home. That's it. So it's good for us, my friends, to be reminded that some things have not changed. Our business, setting our political leaders aside, setting this virus aside, our business is with him, the eternal, unchangeable God. The God that says, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, here's something else that doesn't change. The spiritual race that is ongoing between earth and heaven. Let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. Now, the original recipients of this letter, interestingly enough, were also being compelled to change their worship format. They were being pressurized by the Judaizers to go back to Old Testament religious practices, albeit for different reasons. But nevertheless, Satan does not care what or which prevailing circumstances he will employ against the Lord's people. He doesn't care. He will take advantage of any circumstance, and he will take advantage of any experience. Now, I don't know about yourselves, my friends, but to me it's beyond question that our leaders haven't a clue how to deal with this so-called pandemic. And three factors in the political approach today reek of satanic interference. And these three factors are fear, panic, and confusion. They reek of satanic interference. But those who trust in the living God, we should be and we must be wise to these things, lest, as Paul warned the Corinthians, lest Satan should take an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So let's consider how the apostle encouraged those Hebrew Christians despite the difficulty of their time and generation. I want to first of all look at the gospel arena depicted for us here in Hebrews 12 verse 1. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now we read in the previous chapter, Hebrews 11, the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament getting well-deserved recognition. Some of them, I guess, more than others. But whoever they were in this life, they now have a very special role up there, up in the paradise of God. And from that secure paradise, they are watching over the church in this world, the church on this earth. They are witnessing the progress that we are making as we fight the good fight of faith. Paul borrowed his illustration here from the famous Olympic Stadium in Greece, what was known as the amphitheater. Now, even back in biblical times, Greece had made sport famous. They were great sports people, and they catered well for that particular practice. By the way, the modern Olympic Games, they originated here. And in Paul's day, thousands and thousands of people converged on Greece and on the amphitheatre to watch these sports. And of course, hundreds and possibly thousands of athletes as well to participate in the various sports that took place. And again, interestingly, the seating arrangement in the amphitheatre was similar to modern stadia throughout the world. From a graduating incline of seats, the spectators looked down into the arena below, cheering on their athletes and their heroes. That's the illustration we have here in verse 1. The cloud of witnesses is alluding to the masses of believers up there in heaven above, in the paradise of God, of whom those we've read of in chapter 11 are but a small number. And we know some of them. We read their names, from Abel to Noah, Moses to Rahab, Joshua to Samson. Plus, as we read in verse 32, multitudes more that they haven't been named at all. But there's more than that. There are people you know and people I know. The generations that have gone before us in their family and friends. People that love the Lord Jesus. People that God took home out of this valley of the shadow of death. And there they are, sitting in the great amphitheatre of above, looking down upon you and upon me, upon the church on this earth. And they're all watching and observing the drama of the gospel as it unfolds from day to day. And the picture is as if they're cheering us on in all our struggles, in all our triumphs, in all our victories. The world may look at us every Sunday, driving along this road, coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening. What do they see? A bunch of superstitious people. That's all we are in the eyes of the world. But to those who witnesses the sense of God in the heavenly amphitheater, the Christian life, my friends, on this earth is far more exciting than any fantasy and any fiction. It thrills the heart of the people of God in heaven as we fight that fight, as we march on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Every time we repent, the Bible tells us what happens in the amphitheater. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God whenever one sinner repents. So if there is joy at our repentance in the amphitheater above, then there surely must be joy as we sing the praise of the living God, as we worship the living God together in churches such as this. These gatherings, my friends, they don't take place in isolation from the amphitheater above. We're part of the one church. We're simply the church militant. They're the church triumphant. It's the one church. But they do more than merely witness our progress. They witness to us by the lives they lived when they were on this earth. Though they were overtaken by death, as you will be and I will be, they are still speaking to us loud and clear. We read about this in verse 4 of the previous chapter, in Abel. He, being dead, what's he doing? Yet speaketh. They're speaking to us. They're witnessing to us the testimony that they recorded here in this world. And those testimonies that are mentioned in chapter 11, what examples they left us. What encouragement they left us. What warnings they left with us as well. When we struggle, my friends, with the world, with the flesh and the devil, we have their stories to refer to. We have their stories to learn from. We have their stories to encourage us. Olympic stadia in this world, they go quiet when the games are over. They lie silent. The amphitheater above never goes quiet. Never goes quiet. It doesn't go quiet because the game of life and death and eternal salvation goes on and on and on and on. And not only that, but these heavenly witnesses, they're not anonymous to us. We know them. Even those of them that died hundreds and thousands of years ago, we know them. They're our brothers. They're our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Father. We have that divinity coursing through our veins. And then, of course, there are those that we know intimately, of our own family members, who are in the amphitheater above. You remember what Paul said when he was talking about the second coming of Christ? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With them. We will be with them. We're with them now in spirit, but we are going to be with them physically, spiritually, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And by the way, the metaphor of clouds here, they're not wispy things that float about in the sky. It's a reference to the mass of people, the mass of believers that are in the amphitheater, but that are going to leave that amphitheater and they're going to come down to meet us. Jude 14, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints. How's that for an exciting anticipation? Oh, my friends, little wonder that it has been written for our benefit and for our encouragement. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Let me move on to look at gospel athletics pictured for us here. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Many people mistake the biblical idea of illustrating truth as a device to make people believe. That was never, ever the purpose of illustrating truth in scriptures, and it should never be the purpose of our illustrations of truth. We cannot persuade anybody to believe. What a waste the death of Christ could be, or would have been, if people could be persuaded to believe. Well, the intention of biblical illustration is to simplify truth which has already been stated. It's the idea of painting a picture that is familiar to us, a picture that we can relate to. Here's an example of it. The idea of likening the Christian life to athletics. Now, we know that sport was hugely popular in the Greek-Roman world, and it was popular in the age and generation in which Saul of Tarsus grew up. He was very familiar with all of this, and he obviously had a great interest in the realm of sport, because he used it again and again in his writing. And I rather think that one of the things that drew him to sport was the competitive nature of sport. And Paul himself seemed to have been a competitive kind of man. I think that was the bent of mind that he had. And you remember how he used this idea for his own Christian life when he was writing to the Philippians chapter 4. I press toward the mark. You can feel the competitiveness in Paul coming to the fore. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he reminds us in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those, he says, who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. And you make sure, my friend, that you're the one that will receive that prize. So here we have believers running the Christian life with patience. This is the idea of persevering, a focused determination, an all-consuming desire to receive that prize. Now, I find this illustration hugely interesting, and it can be applied in so many different ways. For example, athletes, they can pick and choose which sport they're going to participate in. You can't. Not in a spiritual sense. We cannot choose which race we're going to run. Look at the verse again. The race that is set before us. God has chosen the race that we are going to run. And we dare not run any other. And not only that, he's also chosen the course which a race must take. And this race, my friends, goes in one direction, and one direction only, onwards and upwards. That's the race the Christian is running in. And that's the race you must run in if you're going to run this race at all. Onwards and upwards. And God has also chosen the route the parameters, the conditions, the rules that apply to this race. He's even chosen the many obstacles which you will come across in running this race. I like, in the study at least, to preach to myself before I preach to any of you as a congregation. And when I came to this part of the sermon, I was thinking, left to my own devices, I would have chosen another course for the race that I have to run as a Christian. I would have chosen a course that had less difficulties and less trials and less temptations and less tribulations. I would have chosen a course that would have made me cry less and laugh more. A course that had less hassle and more joy. A course that had less pain and more pleasure. That's a course I would have chosen. That kind of course, my friends, would not achieve God's purpose in the Christian life, God's objective for you as a Christian here this evening. God isn't in the business of making Ian Smith comfortable or happy or carefree. That's not God's objective. His objective for me and for you, if you're a Christian, is to make you holy. That's his objective. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And you don't become holy, my friends, laughing your head off. You don't become holy with your hands in your pocket. Nor do you become holy, by the way, trying to avoid the school of hard knocks. You become holy by pressing on in this race, by fighting the good fight, by dying to sin, by going hand in hand with a good shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. That's how you become holy. So however hard the race might be, it's been prepared, my friends, by a loving, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father. And all the obstacles we come across in this race are designed to build you up in your Christian character, and to reveal the good and the bad things lurking in your heart. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let me look thirdly at the believer's handicap. The sin which so easily besets us. Staying with the illustration of the athlete, a professional athlete avoids anything that may prevent him winning that prize. So he pays attention to the food that he eats. He pays attention to the clothes that he wears. He even pays attention to what he allows into his mind. Because the psychology of it all is as important as its physical welfare. This matter is even more demanding, infinitely more demanding for the Christian. Because our biggest obstacle, we're told here, is the sin that so easily besets us. And that sin comes at us from all directions. It comes in all shapes and sizes. And what Satan doesn't throw at us, we're well able to produce ourselves. It easily besets us. Isn't that a point of shame for the Lord's people? That it can be said that this sin easily besets us. Why don't we fight it more? We don't. And that's why our divine trainer insists on rigorous discipline in the Christian life. And no believer has ever found the discipline, the regime of discipline that God has set out for his people. No one has ever found that easy. And I certainly don't. And I don't think you do either. It's hard. It's exhausting. Sometimes it's debilitating. Deny yourself. Who ever found that easy? Cut off a sinful right hand. Pluck out a sinful eye. Crucify the flesh. Who ever found that? I've never met a Christian that told me, I find that no bother at all. It's strength sapping, my friends. But it's either that or staggering, stumbling, and falling. Athlete believes that practice makes perfect. We don't believe that practice makes perfect. We simply believe that practice is absolutely necessary. God will make us perfect. And there's another handicap mentioned here. Let us lay aside every weight. You know, my friends, there are many things in this life that are harmful, although they're not in themselves necessarily sinful. There are many things that we say and do that are amoral. They're neither good nor are they bad. Yet many of these things can become a weight in the Christian life, a weight, as if it were, on your shoulder. In other words, they weigh us down. They slow our progress. And when legitimate duties and obligations and responsibilities, when things like sport and pastimes overtake our commitment to Christ, these things then become a weight. They deaden our spirits. They leave us weary and spiritually numb. We are far better, my friends, at least most of us, far better at looking out for the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I'm good at that. But I am not so good at keeping an eye out for the little fox that spoils the vine. That's my Achilles heel, and perhaps yours as well. A thousand and one things can spoil your Christian testimony. A thousand and one things can undermine your love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, is what Jesus had in mind with some, at least, of his hard saints. For example, Matthew 8:22. Follow me, he said to a man whose father had died. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. That's a hard saying, my friends. That's a hard saying. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and his own life,
he cannot be my disciple. This is Jesus' inimitable way of saying, don't let anything come between you and your relationship with God. Nothing. To avoid all this, and I'm just going to come to a close. To avoid all this trials and tribulations, this stumbling and falling, to overcome our handicaps, to persevere in the race, we are urged in the scriptures to be regular attendees in the spiritual gymnasium of God. Regular attendees in the spiritual gymnasium of God. And you will find in that spiritual gymnasium four exercise machines. Make sure you spend time on each one of them. Number one, reading the scriptures daily. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take on board a diet of scripture every single day. That's the first exercise machine, reading the scriptures. The second exercise machine is habitual prayer. Not a reciting of the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But that's the Lord's Prayer. That's only a framework to help you develop your own prayer, which must come from your heart. The desires of your heart. The wants of your heart. The needs of your heart. Exercise yourself in habitual prayer. Number two. Number three. Sitting under the sound of the gospel. Make it a practice to always be where the church is gathered at the gospel table, morning, evening. No Christian could ever or should ever say, well, I've had enough now. I'm full. Or divines used to say, he feeds us with what? With hunger. He feeds us with hunger. And the fourth exercise machine is Christian fellowship. We, my friends, cannot get enough of Christian fellowship, where we sit in intimate togetherness, iron sharpening iron, sharing the things of God. As Paul urged Timothy, I urge you, meditate upon those things. Give thyself wholly to them. Listen to what follows. That thy profiting may appear to all. So it's not just for your own benefit. It's not just to help you grow in grace and in knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is part of your witness. This is going to be demonstrable in your life. This is going to make people say, he's been with Jesus. And that, my friends, is the danger of these COVID restrictions under which we are now living. They have the potential, at least, to make us stumble in the Christian race by lessening your commitment to God's spiritual gymnasium. So let's run the race with patience. Let's strive after that prize that gold and silver cannot buy.
And to encourage us as New Testament believers, we are reminded of the many privileges that the cloud of witnesses here didn't enjoy. And one in particular stands out in the context. We live out the gospel drama, beginning of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of the faith. These saints didn't have that privilege. They didn't have that advantage. All they had were promises and types and symbols. But you have more than that. You can see through the eye of faith the crucified Christ of God, risen, exalted, enthroned, crowned, and coaxing and drawing you ever closer to himself. The Puritans laid a lot of stress on the perseverance of the saints. This is what it's all about. Persevering in the race. Fighting your way against storm, wind, and tide. And feeling that drawing power of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But oh, my friends, if there's anyone present, here in the church or online, who has no appreciation of these things, you're not running this race. And if you're not running this race, what then? What direction is your life going? There's only two ways, my friends. Up or down. Heaven or hell. There are lots of grey areas for us. There are no grey areas for God. It's black and it's white. You go up or you go down. And it all hinges on this question. What think ye of Christ? What a question. What a question for you to ponder as you lay down your head to sleep this evening. What think ye of Christ? Amen. Let us pray.